Let us turn to the Epistle of Jude, and we shall read from verse 4. Jude and verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Jude is warning his readers against the men mentioned in verse 4, men who by their teaching turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. We have learned a little of what that means. Men who teach that God's grace in Christ allows us to sin with impunity. We can sin as much as we like because God will always forgive us. In fact, it will magnify his grace if we do sin as much as we like. We sin that grace may abound. And of course, this is presuming upon free grace and abusing it, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. God's grace is not a license to sin, but a comfort when we regrettably do. And a great power for sanctification, isn't it? And so because free grace and the provision of forgiveness is always there, it doesn't mean to say that we can sin the more, that we may resort to that provision the more, as if that is something that will give God glory. I'm thinking of an illustration, you know, of the footballer George Best, one of the greatest footballers of all time in some people's reckoning. He died in 2005. Through his many years of alcohol abuse, his liver was ready to give up, and he had a successful liver transplant in 2002. And yet, the next year he was back to drinking, and it eventually killed him. He wasn't given that liver transplant donated by some person. He wasn't given that in order that he could go back to his alcohol abuse. And you see, we don't have the grace of God available for forgiveness in order that we might go back to our sinning more and more, because grace will be there for us. And in spite of George Best's abuse of that great privilege which could have lengthened his life, in spite of the wrong that he did and the much criticism, it doesn't seem to have tarnished his celebrity status, did it? But Jude gives no celebrity status to these heretics and their followers. And that's the difference between the world and the Bible, isn't it? The world makes sin fashionable. God brands it as detestable. And there are those fearful examples that we've looked at in verses 5 to 7. Fearful, solemn examples to stand as warnings to us of people who did presume upon the grace of God. The Israelites who did it in the wilderness and were destroyed. The angels who fell, Satan and his demons, and they're reserved unto judgment. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were overthrown and now are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Who says that deterrents don't work? God's word is full of deterrents, warnings that if people do such and such, then God will deal with them as they before have been dealt with. Well, now in verse 8, he continues to describe the false teachers. Likewise also these, meaning the men of verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. These. And in dividing up this verse, the scripture itself provides three convenient points and even alliteration. And so half the work is done. You've got, first of all, the dreamers, these filthy dreamers. You've got the defilers, who defile the flesh. And you've got the despisers, who despise dominion and speak evil of dignitaries. So let's follow that outline then, and let's see what we can learn from Jude's further description of these false teachers. The dreamers, these filthy dreamers. And it appears that speaking of them as dreamers, he is alluding to the source of their heretical belief and teaching. Filthy dreamers, they claim to have received these notions through the medium of dreams. The word dreams is used in Acts 2 and verse 17. Your old men shall see visions, your young men shall dream dreams. It's the idea of revelation given through the medium of dreaming. And these men claimed, it would seem, that they'd received this teaching in a dream from God, that you could sin with impunity because of the abundance of God's grace that will always forgive, and your much sinning will magnify God's grace even more. Now, it is true that God has revealed his will to men through dreams. It was a favourite means, wasn't it, before the Bible was complete. You think of Jacob, and that wonderful dream vision of the ladder set up on earth, whose top reached to heaven and the Lord speaking to him. And next morning he was rejuvenated because God was his covenant friend and he was with him in the way. And then, of course, Joseph, his three dreams, which God fulfilled to the letter when he became second to Pharaoh over Egypt. And then the New Testament Joseph, the husband of Mary, warned in a dream, going down to Egypt to take the Christ child so that he wouldn't be threatened by Herod's slaughter of the innocents, and so on. But the last instance of God guiding and revealing his will through a dream is in Acts 18 verse 9, where the Lord stood by Paul in a vision of the night and said, "Fear not, Paul, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee," and so on. The last case, it would seem, in the New Testament, because, of course, that means of revelation was to be superseded by the completed scriptures. And the written word became the authority for knowledge, guidance, and conduct. And let's be very clear about this, that the word written is the one medium by which God speaks to men today. And so we are then to ensure that the Bible alone is our rule, dear friends, for everything. Now, the thing is, if you don't like what the Bible says on a particular matter, it's very convenient, isn't it, to claim revelation through the medium of a dream. I don't like what the scripture forbids me to do in this matter, but God has told me in a dream I can do it. And of course, inevitably, the dream, because it seems more supernatural, holds precedence over the word of God. And of course, this is what can so easily happen. And modern day charismatics, of course, are sadly famous, aren't they, for claiming such things. But the trouble is, it's totally subjective. And you can think that God has spoken to you in a dream because you may want to think that he has. And it becomes a very authoritative thing, doesn't it? To claim that God has given you a dream and a message in a dream, who can argue with it if God has given it to you? And you assume a kind of an infallibility by it. But of course it could be totally subjective, as it would be if it is in any way contrary to the scriptures. Thomas Hobbes, the 17th century philosopher, famously said this: when a man says that God has spoken to him in a dream, he means that he has dreamed that God has spoken to him. And that is the way it is. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, claimants to special revelation were put to a very important test. And talk about being up to date. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. Because there we read this. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Now what he's saying is, if any claimant to a dream by revelation or some supernatural message calls for something that is contrary to God's word, then that person should be put to death. But it's a test to see whether you will submit to what God has already said, or whether you will be gullible and credulous and follow this apparent supernatural message that these prophets are claiming. And you see, it is a test, isn't it? Now, dear friends, how well have Christians passed that test in our generation with the charismatic movement and claimants to all kinds of extra revelation? How well have God's people passed that test? The credulity, the gullibility is amazing. Christians being led astray by claims and great things that people have said God has shown them and now are urging upon others, and they follow them. And God says in Deuteronomy 13, it's a test. Are you going to believe what men claim to have received in dreams and visions and prophecies? Or are you going to be submissive to the word of God? And if anyone is found to be calling for something that's contrary to that word, he should be stoned to death. Now, I don't know about applying that aspect of things in our day, but it's a very solemn thing, isn't it? Now, let me tell you of a case in point. You probably know about this. You will have heard of David Watson, who died in 1984. He was famous for what happened at York Minster, and how he was a leading Anglican evangelical and charismatic figure in the 80s. He went to York Minster when there were about six people left in that church, and it was about to be made redundant. And within a few years, it was packed to the gunwales and had to be extended, and became some other part of the building or some other building. It was absolutely packed with charismatic worshippers, and he was very influential in those days. And then he contracted inoperable liver cancer. And this, a man who claims that the gifts of healing, amongst the other supernatural apostolic gifts, are for today. And John Wimber, whom you will know of in connection with the Vineyard movement and the Toronto blessing, so-called, he visited David Watson when David Watson was ill, and he cursed the cancer in the name of the Lord and proclaimed that David Watson would recover. And presumably that was the message from God. David Watson died. And the irony of it is, John Wimber in 1997 died of throat cancer. False prophet. But the numbers of people who have believed what David Watson taught and claimed, the numbers of people who've believed John Wimber and signs and wonders and power, evangelism and so on, led astray by these things. All because things were not put to the test of the Word of God, which, correctly understood, would bring you to a cessationist position whereby you can prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The dreamers, you see, dreamers, and like dreams, no more real, no more true. Filthy dreamers, the word filthy is in italics there, isn't it? Supplied by the translators in order to bring out the fact that these men dreamed of that doctrine which led to filthiness, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Not dreams, not revelations, not claimants to signs and wonders and powers and miracles, but the Word of God must be our rule in every case. Otherwise, people can dream that they've heard all kinds of things from God, and if people are foolish enough to follow them, then they'll be as in the dark and deceived, and come to perhaps shipwreck as they have. So the dreamers, God deliver us from the dreamers and give us the biblicists, those who love the Word of God and keep it. Let's look secondly at the defilers, who defile the flesh. Now, this refers to the liberty that these dreamers of this false teaching imagine that Christians can enjoy. You can defile the flesh in sexual immorality with impunity, because there's always forgiveness, always grace for you. They defiled the flesh. In other words, they dishonored their bodies with their perversions and immoral acts, like the men of Sodom, who are mentioned in verse 7. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. But what this is saying, dear friends, is that our bodies are to be held in honour. Because 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says that they are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if you defile the temple of God, God will destroy such who encourage you to do that. And what it's meaning is that there is a lawful use of fleshly pleasure that is not defiling, but clean and pure, putting in the positive. And of course it's within the sacred bonds of marriage. Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. And it is helpful to remind ourselves of this, lest we go perhaps too far in our thinking, like maybe some of our Victorian forebears did in their prudishness. And that is to say that the proper and lawful indulgence of fleshly pleasure is clean and pure, and is something God has made, and it's as much to the glory of God as any other form of pleasure. Genesis 1 verse 31, God looked upon all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But even so, there was something that was not good. Chapter 2 verse 18, not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet. And the help meet, the wife of Adam and any man's wife, is to complement and complete and to meet that which could not be met in any other way. And that includes verse 24 of Genesis 2, one flesh in marriage, naked and not ashamed. And it comes under the umbrella of very good. That too, the deficiency that God made up for Adam and fulfilled in marriage, is very good. Not a grim necessity, not something that must never ever be referred to as if it's shameful, but very good. Only the perverting of it, when it breaks the bounds of marriage, when it's before marriage or with another in addition to whom you are married, or whether it's perverted into same-sex indulgence of the flesh, then it is defiled. But otherwise, undefiled, clean and pure, beautiful and to the glory of God, and not for Christians to be in any way ashamed of. The defilers of those are those who break the bounds of self-control, who break the bounds of the marriage bond, who break the bounds of heterosexual enjoyment within those bounds. They are the ones who defile. So let's be very clear about this. And to close this point about the defilers, notice the connection between false doctrine and bad living. Filthy dreamers dreaming up their false doctrine, defiling the flesh, leading to filthy behaviour. Now, how did the permissive society of the 1960s break upon us? It didn't just happen overnight. It happened as the fruit of generations of theological liberalism. And it came to a head, some of us may remember, in 1963 with the publication of that book called Honest to God by Bishop J.A.T. Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich. Now in that book, Honest to God, he debunks effectively all the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, especially the notion that God is transcendent, God is in heaven, he's the living and true God to whom we are accountable, and so on. And he speaks of God as the ground of our being and all that kind of mush and rubbish. And what it effectively did was popularized unbelief, rejection of the notion of a holy God who's given commandments, to whom we will answer, and the Ten Commandments, the basis of morality in society. And he, in a way, paved the way for that permissiveness of that decade and since. Get rid of God and get rid of good. And it's interesting that that same Bishop John Robinson defended that book, Lady Chatterley's Lover, in 1960, when the Penguin publishers were being prosecuted under the Obscene Publications Act. And Bishop Robinson spoke in defence of Lady Chatterley's Lover, a disgusting book published first secretly in 1928, containing four-letter words and explicit eroticism, not fit for decent people to read. But that man said it was fit because he got rid of God. And he taught what's called situational ethics, whereby there aren't moral absolutes, but things are relative. And if you can justify behavior out of a motive of love, well, then it can be done. And I'm saying that there is a connection between false doctrine, theological liberalism, and bad behavior, bad living. And when sound doctrine goes down, it opens the floodgates for brazen, immoral behavior. And that's what's happened. And those who contended for the faith in the downgrade in the end of the 19th century, Spurgeon and others, they warned that if you undermine the cardinal doctrines of the faith, in 50 or more years, there would be an age characterized by unbelief, and morality would go as well. And they were absolutely right. Because by the 1960s, that is exactly what exploded upon us, and has been gathering pace ever since. And it's run now to postmodernism and everything that we know of our current society. The defilers, you see, defiling the flesh, the consequence of filthy dreaming, bad doctrine, bad behavior. It's only sound doctrine, biblical teaching, holy truth, that can be the basis of true morality. So the defilers. Let's look lastly at the despisers. Verse 8. Who despise dominion and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, it's thought that this includes civil powers. It may well refer to ranks of angels and ultimately God as the ultimate dominion and dignitary, and then the angels, and then the civil government, the powers that be, and so on. But you see, what it's meaning is that what also characterized these men, these false teachers, not only their claims to revelation in their dreams and the license they gave to defiling the flesh, but also their attitude to authority. Despise dominion. Dominion is lordship. Speak evil of dignitaries, those who are to be reverenced. Now, here is an interesting thing. If included in these things, despising dominion, speaking evil of dignitaries, if included is, first of all, God himself as the ultimate authority, dominion and dignitary to be reverenced, and then all the others as well. If you have no regard for God as the ultimate authority, the lower authorities will count for little as well, won't they? And isn't this all a part of what's happening today? 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honour the king. But the unbelief, the atheism, the humanism, means that human dominion, authority is despised, dignitaries are spoken evil of very lightly. And it introduces us, dear friends, to this final point now, the importance of civil government and the nature of civil government. Dominion, dignities. And the Bible insists upon the highest view of government and authority in the state. And in Romans 13, of course, which is the classic passage on that, just allude to it, but you will have noticed the very strong language. The very strong language. Romans 13 from verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, meaning the civil government, the Roman Empire, the emperor in Paul's day. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. You despise dominion, you despise God's ordinance. You speak evil of dignities, then you speak evil of what God has ordained, and those whom God has ordained. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. He is the minister of God, servant of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, break the law, rebel, be afraid, he beareth not the sword in vain. We believe the sword there ultimately is expressed in capital punishment, the execution of murderers. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You must be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. It's remarkable, isn't it? And let's remind ourselves of this, dear friends, in days when talk of democracy is taken to such a degree that this idea of as if we are consenting to be governed with our agreement, the will of the majority accepts the need to be governed and so we agree to it, there's a social compact between our politicians and the powers that be and we. No, it's not that at all. The powers that be are ordained of God and serve God in their calling. Even Nero in Paul's day, even Gordon Brown in our day, whether they know it or not, acknowledge it or not, they are there by the ordinance of God. The Westminster Confession says it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honour their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Now you see the importance of reverence here. These people despised dominion. Anarchists, get rid of human government. They spoke evil of dignities, insulted them. And that is sin. And that's part of these ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, who are ordained to condemnation. And it reminds us that as Christian people, we must be very different from this. No matter how much we might disagree with the policies of the government of the day, no matter how much we may struggle to have respect for politicians in these days, we must not despise the dominion God has given them, and we must not speak evil because they are dignitaries. And it's a good reminder, isn't it? I don't know about you, I often have to check myself, because when I feel frustrated and angry at the latest piece of legislation or so that's come forth from our lawmakers, and I listen to the speeches, and it just makes me want to, you know the feeling, you could, the things you could say about them. But you see, you've got to be careful. The world might do it, but not the people of God. We mustn't speak evil of dignitaries. Now again, historically, it's interesting that the same decade in which permissiveness came to the fore and has been with us, accelerating ever since, and that the 1960s, that was the decade of political satire on the television. That was the week that was, David Frost and all that kind of thing. Because in the 1950s, up until the 1950s, there had been a law which prohibited jokes about the royal family or politicians on the stage. And of course, by extension, on the television. It was against the law to make fun of the royal family and of politicians. Why? Because biblical values had permeated the psyche of this country and the history of this country. Don't despise dominion. Don't speak evil of dignitaries. A high biblical view of the powers that be, you see. Now, that was abolished, I think, in the 1950s. I'm not sure exactly when. And so the 1960s, you've got political satire, the royal family lampooned and ridiculed, politicians satired and made ridiculous jokes about them. And you know how it is now, don't you? You hardly can read a newspaper or something without seeing cartoons depicting important figures of state and making fun of them and caricaturing them and that kind of thing. And as to some of the programs on television which do it in the name of comedy, it may well be clever and it may well be funny, and we may well in our wickedness have some kind of sympathy with it, but we must not. Don't despise dominion or speak evil of dignitaries. The despisers are those who are false teachers and heirs of condemnation. Lampooning and ridiculing royals and politicians is always a sign of a degenerate society. True religion always has the highest regard for civil government. 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we might lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Because they make our laws, they restrain evil doing, they are to promote what is good and wholesome and right and best for the country. They have great responsibility and accountability, more than to the electorate, to Almighty God himself, did they but know it. Pray for them, that they might have wisdom, and that they might have common sense, that they might have a regard for what is right and good and best. You know, when Paul asked the Christians through Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:2, to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that was Nero, the Roman government. Christians were being persecuted. They couldn't live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But God answered prayer. Because when Constantine became emperor, the persecution of the church stopped. Christianity was legalized throughout the empire. Quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God answers prayer. Now, as to whether it was a good thing for the church under Constantine to be left in peace is another matter. But God answered prayer. And God does answer prayer when we pray for our royal family and for our politicians. And Christians are the best citizens a state has because they pray for the people who are dominion in the state and dignitaries and respect them. And grace teaches us to be this. So it's never good when you hear Christians speaking derisingly of politicians or the royal family, slagging them off and dismissing them contemptuously. It's not right, is it? Not scriptural. Whatever we may privately think or feel, however we may personally vote, whatever we may do by way of contacting them, writing to them, all the rest of it, praying for them, we must not despise the dominion they represent, nor the dignitaries that are these men and women in their very persons. So the dreamers, the defilers, the despisers, see the havoc they were threatening the church with. May God keep us from dreamers who foist their delusions upon us. God keep us from defilers who undermine the moral law and Christian morality. God deliver us from despisers who are more like the world in their low view of civil government and magistracy and law and order, the powers that be. Well, may the Lord bless his word, graciously quicken us in right ways. Let us sing together now hymn number 701.